In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, we will read verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The text for the sermon is Matthew 1, verse 21, where it says, And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 29 and 30. Question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? And the answer is, because He saves us and delivers us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Question 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? And the answer is, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Congregation, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we have these familiar words spoken by the Apostle Peter, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He was referring, of course, to the name Jesus. What is in a name? Shakespeare asks in one of his plays that there is really nothing significant about a name. But when we ask what is in Jesus' name, what is contained in that name, then the answer can only be everything. Everything. For the lame man just healed by Peter, there was a restored body in that name. For blind Bartimaeus, there was eyesight in that name. For dead Lazarus, there was life in that name. For the sinful woman at the well, there was forgiveness in that name. And for you and me and all who believe in Jesus, there is salvation. There is comfort. There is joy and peace and an eternal home in heaven in that wonderful name of Jesus. Tonight we will look at Lord's Day 11. The Catechism with that Lord's Day begins its discussion of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. In this article, the Church confesses what it believes concerning the second person of the Holy Trinity. And it does that by looking at four of his names: Jesus, Christ, Son, and Lord. This evening we will examine the meaning of the first of these four precious names, the name Jesus. Our theme is simply Jesus, the name above every name. Because he is, first of all, the appointed Savior, secondly, the only Savior, and thirdly, the complete Savior. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior, the Catechism asks? Now, this is a very important question, not in the least because of the form in which it is stated. Why is that so important? Well, because one could also put the question this way: why is Jesus called the Son of God? That is the method used by the world. The secular historian asks, why do religious people believe that the man Jesus is God or the Son of God? What basis is there for making this claim? Is there historical evidence that points in that direction? That is really the scientific method, according to which you first examine the claim and then you draw a conclusion. The secular humanist, therefore, would find fault with the approach taken by the Catechism. For the unbeliever or skeptic, the question, why is the Son of God called Jesus, begs the question, because it assumes already that he is the Son of God, but that has to be proved first. But, congregation, the Catechism does not follow the secular or the scientific method. Instead, it uses the method of faith. And faith starts with God and with what he has revealed to us in his word. Faith says, in the beginning, God. It doesn't first try to prove that there is a God. That may be a useful exercise in a debate with unbelievers to show how foolish their belief system really is. But a Christian does not let his faith depend on so-called scientific evidence. For him or her, the existence of God is a given, because God introduces himself that way in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. That's all we are told. It's no different when it comes to faith in Christ. The Bible says he is the Son of God, and he is that from the beginning, really from eternity. So long before he was called Jesus. This is important. He is not first Jesus, a man who lived in Palestine, who was later called Jesus by his followers. It was not man, but God who called his son Jesus. You know the story. He sent the angel Gabriel to Mary even before the child was born with the message, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the angel also appeared to Joseph, assuring him that he could safely take Mary as his wife, since the child growing in her womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was the Son of the Highest, and his name should be called Jesus, because, again, he would save his people from their sins. So the name Jesus was not given by man, not even by the angel, really, but by him who sent the angel, God. Indeed, we can trace the name Jesus back to the councils of eternity when God planned the salvation of his people. You see, God did not want to leave all sinners in the misery into which they had plunged themselves. But he chose some to everlasting life. But these lost sinners needed someone to rescue them from that misery. They needed a Savior. And here God's mercy comes in. He himself provided and appointed a Savior. Indeed, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that Son offered to go down to this world, this sin-cursed world. And he offered to become man, to adopt our nature. He volunteered to be born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. No, God did not leave it up to Mary or Joseph to name the child of Bethlehem. He himself selected that name for his Son, and therefore we may be sure that Jesus is exactly what his name indicates, namely Savior. What a wonderful truth is mentioned here. By giving this name, Jesus, to his Son, God says to us sinners, here is my Son. Here is my only begotten Son, and his name is Jesus. That means Savior. And he is that because I have appointed him to be my people's Savior. My chosen servant I appoint with holy oil, his head anoint, my hand with him shall still remain, my arm his strength shall well sustain. Because Jesus is the appointed Savior, it follows logically that he must also be the only Savior. And that's our second point. Let's read question and answer 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. I mentioned at the beginning what the Apostle Peter says there in Acts 4, verse 12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How foolish and how sinful it is, therefore, to seek salvation in any other name. And yet that is what we all do by nature. Even though Jesus himself has said, no man comes to the Father but by me, I am the way, we keep on looking for other ways that may lead us to God. Why are people so opposed to the only way? Why do they reject the only Savior? What do they have against him? Well, basically the reason is that they don't want to be saved as lost, helpless sinners. The history of fallen man is the history of man trying to lift himself up by his own bootstraps. And that is what all false religions have in common. Whether it is a Muslim or Buddhist, Hindu, or whatever other religion they may adhere to, all of them teach salvation by human effort. Maybe with an assist from God or the gods, but ultimately it is man who does it. Man who thinks that he can do it. Why have people over the centuries come up with all those religions? Because salvation by works is in fallen man's blood. It is in his genes. It is something that he has inherited from Father Adam. Even Christians have that in their blood. That's why the Catechism warns us against seeking salvation in anyone else except Jesus, because we will never find it outside of him. Are you still trying to do this? Don't say no too quickly. Wait rather till you've heard what our Lord's Day says next in question and answer 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? And then the answer is, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive the Savior must find all things in him necessary to salvation. The Catechism here is talking about the errors of Rome. And therefore you would say, well, we are not Roman Catholic, and what really does that have to do with us? Yes, but it is not only the Catholics that are singled out here. It is true the Catechism was written in the heat of controversy with Rome. That is absolutely true. So when it says here that some seek their salvation in saints, the reference clearly is to all people who worship saints, such as Mary, Joseph, Peter, and many others. Now, I don't want to spend much time on the errors of Rome this evening. We all know that Mary cannot save us, nor can any other saint. We don't need their prayers or their good works either. They themselves were sinners, saved by grace through faith in the only Savior. But saint worshippers are not found only in the Roman Catholic Church. You find them already in the New Testament. The Corinthians were split up into several factions. Some put their trust in Paul. Others leaned on Peter. Still others clung to Apollos. While a fourth group, they were the worst ones because they thought that Christ was the best. Paul would have none of this. He asked, was I crucified for you? Did Peter or Apollos die for you? Don't rely on these men for your salvation. They can't help you. Only Christ and him crucified. All false religions, I said, present salvation in such a way that man must, more or less, save himself. And so Christ is presented as our teacher who instructs us, but we still have to absorb that instruction. So that's man's activity. He is our great example we must follow. He was a moral man. He gives us the tools to bring about reform and improve things, but it is we who have to use those tools and do the actual work. Jesus tells us what to say or how to live, but it is left to us to speak and live that way. Or he is presented as one who is willing to save, but we can't, or he can't really do anything until we decide to let him save us. In the final analysis, it is all up to us. And when all is said and done, man must save himself, be it with some help from above. Now, what the Catechism is saying here is this: unless you trust Christ to do everything for you, he is not your Savior at all. For centuries already, Rome has been following Pelagius in the time of St. Augustine, Pelagius taught that through the fall we did not really hurt ourselves very much, very little, but we must not follow the examples of our parents who can teach us to sin. But man is really a clean slate, and it all depends on his behavior, how the slate will turn out to be. There were also others who went not quite so far as Pelagius. We call them semi-Pelagius, Pelagians, and they teach and still teach today that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, but also by our works. These good works must be added to Christ's merits in order for us to obtain justification. At one point, the Pope in the Middle Ages began to teach that to Christ's intercession must be added the intercession of these saints, especially Mary, who they began to call the Queen of Heaven. People were encouraged to pray to Mary rather than to God himself. But all this amounts to one thing, and that is a denial of Jesus as the only and complete Savior. And as I said already, we are all inclined to go wrong here too. How we need to listen to the Word of God when it says, for instance, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to carved images. Salvation is not of us. It does not originate with us. If we think so, we are claiming something that is only God's prerogative. He alone can save us. The Apostle Paul says we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of our own works, lest any man should boast. I say this by repetition maybe, but the work of salvation is His to perform. From beginning to end, in the most absolute and all-comprehensive sense of the word, it is He, Jesus, who delivers us from the guilt of sin, as well as the power of sin, and yes, also the love of sin. And He does so completely, perfectly. He redeems us with His precious blood. In perfect obedience, He fulfills God's law in our place. He merits for us eternal life. That is the gospel, congregation. The gospel of the cross. The gospel of the resurrection. That is the gospel, therefore, that we must and may preach also tonight. This is the Christ in whom we glory. He is our Savior from beginning to end. By His Spirit, He enters our life with His powerful and efficacious word of grace. And He breaks our stubborn wills. Read the Canons of Dort, where we are told about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, how he changes our wills from within. He softens our hard hearts. He makes us sincerely willing and ready to live unto Him. But it is only Jesus who does that by and through His Spirit. He gives us spiritual life. A life that finds its focus in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. A life which knows that there is only one comfort, and that is to belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 1. What a great salvation is ours, you who love the Lord, you who have been brought to believe on Him. He not only saves us completely, but His salvation itself is complete. I mean, He not only saves our souls, but our bodies as well. Indeed, the whole earth and the whole cosmos will share in our redemption. You know, the world looks for improvement in government and in social conditions. Our politicians, they talk about a better Canada, a better future for our children and grandchildren, a better environment to be ushered in by man himself, by technology. But our catechism tells us we have a Savior who has done everything to deal with sin and to get rid of sin. In us, who are the main culprits, the only culprits really, because the fact that animals and the world around us, nature, suffers is all because of our sin. But the Lord Jesus has a plan that embodies everything. We have a Savior who has promised us a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. A perfect environment with perfect conditions, perfect quality of life, perfect relationships, no more wars, no more racial strife. That is the big topic nowadays. We are so easily accused of being racist. Even if we just make a few comments about other races, not necessarily in a bad way, but we just identify people as being different than your races. That will not be the case in the new world. No more wars, no more diseases, suffering, grief, sorrow, or death. Jesus is not a Savior who merely patches things up. He does not only make some outward improvements. He doesn't just help people to feel good about their situation. No. What He has in store for us is far better than that. Because He is Jesus. He is the Savior, the mighty God of our salvation, who comes with His almighty word to you and to me, and who makes us new creatures in an old world, and while we are in this old world. In fact, He makes us strangers and pilgrims in the world, citizens of the heavenly kingdom, who enjoy a type of fellowship with God, our Father, and with the world that the world cannot even begin to understand. He saves us in such a way that we live in the midst of this world of darkness and yet are children of light. He doesn't merely seek admittance into our hearts. No, He makes room in our hearts for Himself. He dethrones sin and enthrones Himself. He lives in us by His Holy Spirit, sanctifying us, purifying us, disciplining us, causing us to turn from sin unto the living God. He awakens within us a longing for God, and He nurtures that longing in us so that it also grows and expands. And then, as if all those things were not glorious enough, He also prepares for us a place in His Father's house with its many mansions. And He will come and take us unto Himself so that where He is, there we may be also, as He promised His disciples in John chapter 14. And that, congregation, is the wonderful gospel. Jesus, Jehovah, saved. But, and there is always a but, I must be balanced in my preaching. I may and I must bring all these glories that God has promised His church and preach that to you. But I also have to tell you that Christ is not the Savior of everyone, not of all people. On the one hand, there are those who openly oppose Him, and we saw that this morning with Herod and Pilate. They manifested their hatred against Him. And there are still many people like that. You all know that. Many people are simply given over to their sins, to darkness and to death. They are people who sometimes know what is required of them, namely repentance and living a clean life, but they suppress that voice inside of them. Romans 1. But there also are people, as the Catechism points out, there are people who are outwardly religious, who even profess to believe in Him, but who do not believe in Him as the Jesus revealed in Holy Scripture. It is sad but true. All men are not saved. There are many, even within the visible church, who will be lost. His people are the only ones who will be saved. Our text clearly implies that from Matthew 1, verse 21. His name is Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Who are these people? Well, of course, you know that they are the elect. And they have been given to Him by His Father from before the foundation of the world. And in the Council of Redemption, the discussion among the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, was what was necessary to save those elect. Jesus was appointed to be their Savior. He would die for them. And so He did, 2,000 years ago. But when He died, He did so for a definite number. And the definite number is determined by God. And Jesus taught that very clearly in John chapter 10, when He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then He identified those sheep as those whom the Father had given Him. And they would follow Him. Having been changed by the Holy Spirit, they follow Jesus, obeying His will and living for Him. This is a truth that many Christians are denying, also today, even some in the Reformed community. It is true, gloriously true, that Jesus saves sinners, but He only saves those sinners who admit, who acknowledge that they are indeed sinners, and who feel something of the burden of their sins. And again, that is the work of Jesus through His Spirit, who brings all the elect to such conviction of and sorrow for sins that in despair of saving themselves, they cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And now my question to you is, have you done that yet? Have you really confessed your sins, and are you looking for Christ, to Christ for mercy? The call of the gospel is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior, as your only hope. And then the gospel is so rich because it tells us the Son of Man. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you lost? Have you ever felt your lost condition? Are you burdened as a sinner, under a sense of your sin and shame? To all such who experience these things in varying degrees and varying depths, but to all such, Jesus is the only, the perfect, and complete Savior. And He says to us, come unto Me, all you who are weary of sin, or whatever the cause of it may be, but you feel burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, how blessed you are if you have not only heard that call, but have also accepted that invitation. For then you belong to those sheep for whom Christ laid down his life. Yes, you belong to the people whom Jesus has saved, is still saving, and will save perfectly and forever. You may wonder, do I belong to the elect? There's only one way to find out. As John Calvin says, you have to ask yourself, who and what is Christ for me? Do I need him? Do I realize I cannot be saved without him? Has the Holy Spirit, whose task it is to glorify Christ, also shown you how wonderful a person he is in his ability and in his willingness to save? That's the work of the Spirit. He shows us not only our sins, and that if we don't repent, we will go to hell. He does that, but it is only in order that we will see our need and therefore look to Christ, whom the Spirit exalts and glorifies, so that you will also see beauty in him and his willingness to save you. As the Savior himself has said in John 6, verse 37, about the election now, he says, all that the Father gives me, the elect, they shall come to me. Every one of them. They shall come to me. And he says, and those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen.